what must be done about it. However, you can see that it is connected to the previous chapter, in that at the very end of chapter 4, Paul writes, "Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" And so he's already brought up this idea that some other behavior that this church in Corinth has exhibited is in need of discipline, is in need of correction. And that was the division in the church, this false thinking about the leaders of the church. And so now he comes to another issue that in some way we see is connected in Paul's mind, and that is this issue of flagrant sexual immorality. And so as we look through chapters 5 and 6, we're going to find Paul dealing with these other issues of sin in the church, and we are going to see how we as a church are to deal with sin in our midst. So for those of you who are familiar with Christian lingo, the term that's often used to talk about this matter is church discipline. In some ways, I think it's unfortunate that church discipline has come to be thought of only in terms of removing someone from the body. In reality, almost everything the church does is discipline. That there's positive discipline that the church does. For example, me preaching to you right now is a form of disciplining you positively in the Lord. But then there is negative discipline. And of course, the extreme end of negative discipline is this idea of removing from the body. But even short of that, there's whenever we see sin among one another, we ought to have a heart to go and to tell our brother or sister what we see so that we all have the opportunity to repent. And so even in those small ways, that is a form of church discipline. So there's one way of speaking about church discipline, which is just to say removing someone from the body. And as we talk about this subject over the next 2 weeks, that's going to be the primary context that we're talking about. But understand that church discipline involves more than simply this final declaration. In fact, if that is the primary form of discipline in the church, then that is a very unhealthy church. That type of discipline should only happen on extremely rare occasions. The normal discipline of the church should be bringing people into membership, baptizing people, the Lord's Supper, which we just did, the preaching of the word, and discipling one another one-on-one. That's the normal rhythm of discipline in the church body. And yet, from this text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we do see that there are certain instances where more rigid discipline needs to be taken. And so we'll be dealing with this kind of church discipline, as I said, for the next 2 weeks, this week and then 2 weeks after it. You can see that all of chapter 5 is dealing with this type of church discipline. At the very end of chapter 5 in verse 13, Paul writes, "Purge the evil person from among you." So all throughout this chapter, this is going to be what the apostle is teaching about. And so we're going to have some time to look at this. So understand, I'm not going to answer all the questions this morning about church discipline. Really, all I want to do this morning is to kind of wrestle with a couple of major objections that I believe that we as a people have to this kind of practice. And when I say that we as a people have it, the reason why I expect there are these kind of objections is because I know that these objections rise up in my own heart when I hear Paul talk this way, when I hear him commending this sort of discipline of members. I know I have a hard time with it. And so there's just a couple of those issues that I want to speak of this morning. So this morning is really just going to be kind of looking at some groundwork that comes underneath this idea of church discipline, and then the next 2 weeks we'll look more at the application or the positive role that church discipline has to play in a church. Now, the last thing that I want to say by way of introduction is just I do want to say one word about how I see this relating to us as a church. So as I understand it, church discipline, at least in this way, has not been a regular practice at Providence Church. And my understanding is that's not because it's been intentionally avoided or ignored in any way, but I think that's mainly just because Providence has not had the structures in place that have a practice like this to make sense. And when I say have the structures in place, I'm really thinking of two things primarily. So one thing is the structure of church membership. Church discipline in this way doesn't make any sense unless there's a strong practice of church membership. It doesn't make any sense to remove someone from the body unless they're part of the body in the first place. And so before we can practice any type of church discipline, the first thing we need to concern ourselves with is, are we really a body that values membership in the church? And if we are a body that values membership in that way, then all of a sudden it starts to make sense that it's a big deal that somebody would be excluded from that membership. So that's the first sort of structure that I think is needed and that we're trying to put in place right now at Providence so that something like this might make sense down the road. And the other structure that's needed is simply some sort of process by which this can happen. Some sort of process by which sin is first discovered, by which the person is approached and talked to about their sin, by which it's seen whether or not they repent, by which it's then brought to the church if necessary, and by which the church then votes to say this person should or should not be removed from our membership. This process is needed if discipline is going to take place. And so I know you've heard me and perhaps our other elders as well talk about reforming our bylaws. Well, this is the heart of what I mean by reforming our bylaws, is that we need a process in place so that we, as the people of God, can be faithful to the Word of God. And because these structures have not been in place before, again, it's not that this has been intentionally disobeyed, it's just, it's been impractical. It's been hard to do. And I understand that for us, even right now as a church, it's hard to do, and so we're not in a rush to get to this place. We want to lay the groundwork first as a church in valuing membership and loving one another and having a structure of congregational government. And then, Lord willing, we will be able to be obedient to everything that God requires us to be as a church. Okay, so with that being said, as I mentioned, I want to deal with two main objections to this practice of church discipline this morning. And so this is going to form the outline to my message, is just these two objections, and then in the conclusion, putting these things together. And so the first objection I want to tackle is just the question of, is this loving? I think that we as Americans, when we read a text like this where the Apostle Paul says, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you," when he says in verse 5, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh," our first impulse is to say, that is not loving, Paul. It seems like you hate this man in order to commend some practice like this. And so I just want to ask that question, is this loving? Does this challenge the idea of Christian love? And then the second question I want to raise is simply, does this conform to the gospel? Now, if you're not a Christian here and you do not really understand the gospel, I'm going to explain to you why that question is going to make sense. But if you are a believer here this morning and you understand the gospel of justification by faith alone, apart from works of the law, then it seems very odd that Paul would say exclude this person from the church simply on the basis of some action that he took and not on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. And so, do Paul's instructions here contradict the gospel of Christ? So those are the two big objections that I see facing this kind of practice, and that's what I want to preach to you about this morning. So, the first objection. Does this text actually conform to a Christian view of love? Now, one really interesting thing about love to me is it seems like everybody on earth has some kind of deep heart-level understanding of what love is. That is, both believer and non-believer understand that to love someone means that you seek their good. And yet, we do see that in different communities in America and certainly around the world, love plays itself out in very different ways. And I think that the reason why love plays itself out in so many different ways among so many different communities is not because we really disagree on what love is, but we disagree on what the truth is, on what the good is for another person. If you believe that the good for another person is that they love God and worship him in every way, then if you love a person, then you're going to encourage them to do that. If you believe that the good of people is to simply accept themselves wherever they are, that you never need to change anything, well, then you're going to commend that to them as the loving thing to commend. And so the question in this text is simply, what is love for the Christian? What is the truth that underlies Paul's actions here? And does that truth point to the fact that Paul loves them? Well, one of the beautiful things about this text, I think, is that it shows us clearly what the aim of church discipline is. So look at the end of verse 5 in our text. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is the whole reason why Paul is commending this course of action for the church. Paul isn't telling the church to remove this person from among them simply so they remain morally pure, so that they have some argument to superiority over the world, simply so that they look different from the people around them, so that they can feel better about themselves for not associating with someone like this. None of those reasons are on Paul's mind. The one reason why Paul wants this man to be removed from the church is so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And so, beloved, sometimes we understand that sin is deceitful, that sin is blinding, that any of us, myself included, can be caught in sin in such a way that we don't even see it, that we can't understand it, that we don't know where to begin fighting it. And because sin is deceitful in this way, sometimes measures must be taken to wake us up out of that deceitfulness of sin. Where before, maybe we thought we really weren't in sin, or before we thought that our sin was really a very small thing, we need someone to take some kind of action that tells us this is not a small thing. This is a major thing. And you can see Paul using these words in our text this morning in verse 2. What was the church's initial response to this man's sin? You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? And oftentimes this is our response when we get caught in sin. We don't want to mourn over our sin. We want to justify it. We want to be arrogant about it. Say, no, I am in the right. It is you that are in the wrong. And yet in this case, it is clear that this man was in the wrong, and he was not admitting it. He was arrogant about it. And so, if this man is to be saved, if he is to repent, then some action must be taken to wake him up out of his blindness, out of his sleepiness. And so Paul commends that this person be removed from among you. And so in this way, we see that this action is indeed loving. When the apostle writes that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, that day of the Lord that he is speaking about is the day of judgment that is coming, when everyone, living or dead, will have to stand before the judgment seat of God. And whatever God declares at that judgment seat will ultimately usher into eternity, whether to life with God for all eternity or life separated from God for all eternity. And if all eternity is at stake, then we understand that whatever may be required of us in this short life is a small thing compared to eternity. Indeed, I think we all intuitively understand that if we only have 80, 90, 100 years to live right now, and there is an actual eternity of time awaiting us, then we should be able to endure anything here and now if it sets us up for good for all of eternity. I mean, I could even imagine it being the case if we thought that the only way to have food for all of eternity was to starve ourselves to death here and now. Guess what? It would make sense to starve ourselves to death if it meant eternity with food. And we would be foolish if we ate all that we could right now only to starve for all eternity. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is that eternity is coming and there is a judgment before that eternity. And so whatever it is that we have to do to set people up to enter into eternity with blessing, with joy, with peace with God, whatever we have to do, let's do that. Because eternity is so much more important than our life here and now that goes away in the blink of an eye. And so for this reason, I do believe it's loving, even though it appears very harsh right now. It appears very hard on this person, but Paul says that Satan will only destroy the flesh. Verse 5, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So let this man's flesh be destroyed, let his body be destroyed, so that his spirit may indeed be saved for all eternity. Paul is loving this man by encouraging the church to take this action to open his eyes. So that's my response to the first objection. But I think that this response to that objection leads us right into that second objection, is how does this conform to the gospel? It seems like with what I've been saying, and it seems like with what Paul is saying, that the judgment on that day of the Lord is going to come down to, were you obedient or are you not obedient? And yet, we know that the gospel is not be obedient and you will be saved. The gospel is have faith that Jesus paid it all and then you will be saved. One of the most glorious things, in fact, the most glorious thing that that Reformation in the 16th century recovered is this idea of justification, of right relationship with God by faith alone, apart from any works. Let me give you a few texts here. Romans 3, verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Romans 4, verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. His faith is counted as righteousness, not his works. Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified, not made right with God by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Beloved, there is nothing that we can do, no works that we can perform to make ourselves right with God. We are dead. And if you do not understand this central message, then you do not understand the gospel. You do not understand the very essence of the Christian faith. You can teach all the other Bible truth that you want. And if you get this wrong, then you have gotten everything wrong. Jesus came in order that we might be justified by faith alone, that we might not have to perform any works to get ourselves into the good graces of God. Our works cannot get us into the good graces of God. Our works cannot impress God. Christ alone can do that. That's why we can sing so joyfully that Jesus paid it all. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow by faith, not by works. Beloved, my prayer for everyone here this morning, my prayer for everyone around the world is that we might come to understand that we are saved simply by the work of Christ, by putting our faith in him and not by anything at all that we can do. That is the message of the gospel. Indeed, I believe that the struggle that Christians have to perform good works, I believe that every struggle in the Christian life, any way in which the Christian life is a source of burden or struggle or shame, any understanding of the faith that leads to those feelings is fundamentally a misunderstanding of the gospel. When the gospel, the message of justification by faith alone, is rightly understood, it can only lead to one thing: complete freedom, complete joy, complete peace with God. That is what comes when we understand what God has done for us and that we could never do for ourselves. So 1 Peter 1, verse 8, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. There's joy. Galatians 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. There is freedom. Colossians 3, verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called. There is peace. And Matthew 13, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. How much joy is that, that you would sell everything you own? This is what comes when we understand the message of the gospel. Beloved, this joy, this freedom, this peace comes from one thing: when we realize that the Almighty, that the Holy, that the good God was justly against us, that there was nothing that we could possibly do to escape his wrath, that we were dead to rights, and any potential joy that we could have would fade at that judgment seat. And even more than that, when we recognize that even if we wanted to change and follow God, that we could not because we were dead, because our hearts were like a compass that was oriented to northwest instead of north, so whenever we were trying to go in the right way, we could never quite get there. When we realized that we had absolutely no hope, no claim before God whatsoever. And so Ephesians 2 verse 12 rightly says, we had no hope and were without God in this world. We were utterly devastated. Our lives were like being in a room that was pitch black without the faintest hint of light. We were boxed in by our own wrongdoing, and there is no way of escape. And yet, Ephesians 2, starting in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Beloved, if you are saved, you did not do one tiny thing to accomplish that. God did it all. It is a gift of his grace. Do you hear that message? Dead, no life, no hope, nothing good in you, nothing you could do. And yet, what does God do? He doesn't merely forgive us. He doesn't merely put away our sins, put us at the start line, and say, okay, now you go and let me see how much you can accomplish. He doesn't do that. He seats us with Christ in the heavenly places. He accomplishes salvation for us from the first to the last. If Christ is king, then we reign with him. If Christ is loved, then we are loved with him. If Christ is raised, then we are raised with him. If Christ has power, then we have power with him. God has given us everything. There's nothing left for us to do, beloved. We are saved. Beloved, there has never been a more remarkable transition in the history of the world. This transition, this embrace, is the ultimate love story to which all other love stories point. It is the ultimate hero's epic to which all other hero epics point. It is the story of all stories. It is the grace of all grace, the mercy of all mercies. What God has done for us. It is all by grace and grace alone. There is nothing at all that we could contribute by our own works. It is an impossibility. We were idolaters. Any good works that we even would have tried to perform would have been out of worshiping of other idols, other gods, and not of the true God. In order to do this saving, rescuing work that God performed, he had to come in completely underneath our own wills and make us new before we could show any love to him. So Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It does not depend on us, beloved. We cannot do anything. God did everything. This is the essence of the good news, the essence of the gospel, that God has set his love upon us simply out of his own loving, gracious character. That it was not our choice, it was his choice that bound us to him, that made us new, that saved us from his wrath, that made us pure. It was all him. It does not depend on our own exertion, on our own efforts. God did everything. And if this is true, beloved, then you know what else is true? We cannot be lost. If it was God who chose us while we were yet wicked, then how could our wickedness now somehow change God's mind about us? As if he were surprised by our wickedness when he saved us out of it. God has purchased us and made us his, and therefore we are secure forever. It is not our works, it is his gracious will. So Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from God's love, beloved. There is no power within us or without us that can separate us from the love of God. So here then, beloved, is the gospel, that though we were dead in our sins, though we were without hope in this world, that God, because he was rich in love, set his love upon us, sent his Son to bear our punishment so that we could live joyfully with him forever. Were our works required? Not at all. They are no part of this story, beloved. Our works were impossible. His mercy was freely given. Freely given. And so now I hope you understand that if I have gotten the gospel right, if this is the true story of what God has done for us, then it seems to me that this passage poses something of a challenge. Where does Paul get off saying that someone should be excluded from the assembly on the basis of his works, no matter how disgusting those works are? Does not Paul understand the gospel? If our works did not get us into the kingdom, then how can they kick us out of the kingdom? How can Paul say that this man is not a Christian? Say that he should be removed from the church? Beloved, the reason why works matter is not at all because they are important for our getting into the kingdom or staying in the kingdom. Works are only important because they tell us something about what God has already done inside of us. Our works do not matter for getting into the kingdom or staying in the kingdom. Our works only matter because they tell us something about what God has already done inside of us. You see, when God did that saving work to rescue us from his wrath, when he did that glorious adopting work of binding us to himself in love so that we could never be let go, he did not only save us from the consequences of sin. That would only be a half salvation. Because a great part of life's misery here and now is our bondage to sin. And so when God rescued us, yes, he did save us from sin's punishment, but he also saved us from sin's present power. So Romans chapter 8, verses 2 to 4, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for our sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." This is part of the glorious news of the gospel, beloved, that giving God's Spirit to us not only forgives us and gives us a loving embrace from God himself, but it makes us new in such a way that we now have the power to live in obedience to God. Whereas before, we did not have that power. Again, this power is God's power within us. It is the power of his Spirit within us. It is not our own power. It is not our own nature that does good works. It is God's nature coming into our hearts and creating something new. Or just look a little bit further in 1 Corinthians this morning. If you go over to chapter 6, looking at verses 9 through 11, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then verse 11, "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Beloved, we all have heinous sins in our past. I know that I do. And the only reason why I do not now is not because I have become a better person. It is because God himself has made me new. His Holy Spirit has come into my heart and given me desires that I could not have on my own. This is what God has done in his saving work. This clearly means that now when we look at the Christian's life, we should see a marked difference between a person's life BC and AD, before Christ and after Christ. Now, this is not at all to say that every Christian is going to look all cleaned up and look really good and not have any problems. As Christians, we are all going to have sin problems. Some of us will have very grievous sin problems. But it is to say that where the Spirit is present, there is life. There is a struggle, there is a battle against the forces of evil within us. And yes, when somebody becomes a new Christian, especially if they're from a rough background, they are going to look ugly for a long time. And yet, if God's Spirit is at work within them, then we will see God's Spirit at work. We will see fruit in their lives. There must be good happening in our lives if the Spirit of God is present in our hearts. God does not send His Spirit to no effect. God sends His Spirit to make us new. And so when we look at what this man in Corinth did, we find that it is of such a nature, as Paul says, that seemingly everyone in Corinth can agree that a person who has God's Holy Spirit inside of him cannot do such a thing. As Paul says, even pagans would not do such a thing. If pagans would not do it, how could a Christian do it? Someone who has God's Spirit living inside of him. And this man is doing it unrepentantly, as verse 2 says. We can assume that even if this man had performed this sin, if he had repented of it, if he had felt sorry for it, and if he was fighting against it, then this step of discipline would not be necessary. But he is arrogant. There is no evidence of God's Spirit at work within him. And so to Paul then, the response of the church is clear. If this person gives evidence of not having the Spirit, of God not having done a work in his heart, then he must not be considered part of the church. Love this man by handing him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Perhaps if his flesh is destroyed, then he will cry out to God so that his eternal soul might be saved, so that God might actually unite him to himself and give him a spirit and make him new, such that those desires will no longer find any place in his heart. So in conclusion, I hope that you can see how church discipline in no way undermines the gospel or undermines the idea that we ought to love one another. Rather, it upholds the gospel because it says, we are not judging you saved or unsaved by your works. We are merely assessing God's gracious work in you by what we can see. We expect for God's work to show some fruit. And there are many applications to this, which I don't have time to get into. Just one application that I want to give you now is that if you are battling sin in your lives, and if you're a Christian here this morning, then you are. You are battling sin. That is the nature of the Christian life. The way to battle that sin is never to simply beat ourselves up and try harder, as if there were something in our nature that we ourselves could accomplish to overcome our sin. We have nothing like that. It's like a cancer patient trying to take a knife and cut out his own cancerous organs. It's going to do more harm than good. It's battling the surface problem and not the heart issue. And what is the heart issue? The heart issue is that God must do a work within you, that you must see the glorious good news of the gospel of grace, that there is nothing that you could do to make God pleased with you, that He has done it all, and that all that you can do now is merely a response to His great and powerful work. So let's go after the heart, beloved. Let's not go after these external matters. Go after God doing a deep work within each of us, that out of our hearts may flow a desire for righteousness and love, that the good work that God desires may, in fact, come about. And I do believe that when we look to the heart in this way and we don't look to outward appearances, then we will truly be the sort of church that can love one another into eternity, that can love those who do not know Christ into eternity, because we are not presenting to them simply a moralistic plan of life change, but we are presenting to them the power of God come to make us new. God's work is everything. Our work, beloved, is nothing. Let us place all of our hope in Him. And let all of our efforts be oriented toward loving God, receiving the good news of His love for us, that our hearts might be so full of love that it spills over into love for everyone around us. Would you pray with me now? God, the good news of your gospel never ceases to amaze me, Lord. That me, being such a wretched worm, would be purchased by the Son of God to bear fruit for him for all eternity. Lord, that you would so secure me that you would not leave anything to my own efforts, but that you would truly pay it all. That all that is left for me to do is to rejoice in you and in what you have done. Oh Lord, help us all to rejoice. Help us to rejoice, God, in such a way that out of our hearts flows living water, flows love and edification and encouragement, because there is no better news than your gospel. There is nothing sweeter, there is nothing more powerful, there is nothing better. And so, Lord, as we trust in that gospel, would you make us holy like you? Would you help us to love one another even when it's hard so that they might believe in your gospel too? Would you help us to embrace this sort of love even to the point of excluding someone if we are concerned that they just do not understand your gospel? And Lord, we want to love you in the way that you have commanded us to, and we once again acknowledge that we ourselves have no power to do that. It's only by your Spirit that we can. And so come now, Holy Spirit. Fill our hearts, we ask, for the sake of your great name. Amen.